Do you know what is one of the biggest heartaches of a pastor? It's seeing families in the church torn apart by divorce. Couples attending services week in and week out, seemingly happy on the outside, but on the inside, struggling at a very profound level. At some point, they may come to their pastor and say, "What does the Bible say about divorce?" Well, what does it say? A pastor that knows the Bible knows exactly where to go and what to say, but sadly, very few couples are being told the truth. But the truth is what we need. The truth taking hold of each of our lives is what makes marriage work and allows it to bring glory to God. Today, we continue to hear from Pastor John on this very difficult but necessary subject, the truth about divorce. Today on Grace to You. We are looking at the 10th chapter, the opening 12 verses, which we began last week on the subject of divorce. Here our Lord addresses this issue because He wants His apostles and His disciples and all of us to know the right teaching. Instead of jeopardizing Himself with the people by giving some opinion isolated from the Scripture, He simply goes back to the beginning. What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's open our Bibles to the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel, the opening 12 verses. Let me read the text so you have it in mind. Getting up, He went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around Him again, and according to His custom, He once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing Him, and began to question Him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And He answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, He wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning Him about this again. And He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." In spite of the fact that God hates divorce, 400 years after Malachi, as the Lord arrives in the world, the incarnate Christ, He comes to a Judaism that has a highly developed tolerance for divorce, in spite of what the Old Testament said. Now we find Him, according to verse 1, having concluded His Galilean ministry, and He is teaching His disciples some very, very important lessons. And this one happens to be about the subject of divorce. It is initiated because of verse 2. Some Pharisees, who dogged His steps no matter where He went, came up to Jesus, testing Him. That was always the issue. They were putting Him to the test with the purpose of discrediting Him. Jesus, in His normal fashion, answers the question astutely and as wisely as only the Son of God could. So the confrontation is in verse 2. The clarification of the issue comes in verses 3 and following. God hates divorce, and here's why. Go down to verse 6. From the beginning of creation, Jesus says, God made them male and female. When God created, He made one man and one woman, not a spare woman in case He didn't like the first one. Not a spare man in case she didn't like the first one. One and one, and that was it. That's the way it was from the beginning of creation. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, the indivisible number. That's what a marriage is. It's a one. It's the indivisible number. They are no longer two. They are one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Just as God brings life into the world, God is involved in a marriage. He brings two together. It's His work. That's why He hates divorce, because from the beginning He designed one man, one woman to be brought together, becoming one for life, not separated. He hates divorce. If this is normal, if this is the way God designed human beings, why is there such conflict in marriage? Why is divorce so common, not only in our culture, but in ancient cultures and in all cultures? Well, the answer to that comes from Genesis 3:16. We saw that last time. When sin came into the world, when Eve sinned and Adam followed in sin, the race was cursed. Adam was cursed. He was cursed to labor by the sweat of his brow and earn his bread. And the woman was cursed, and she was cursed, Genesis 3:16 says, by having to suffer pain in childbearing. And then this, your desire shall be toward your husband, and he will rule over you. That curse spells out the conflict in marriage. And the language, as we saw last time, means that instead of her willingly, graciously submitting to him, and he tenderly, compassionately leading her, she has a desire to dominate him, and he has an overbearing reaction of over-dominating her. That's the conflict between woman's liberation and male chauvinism. That's all a part of the curse. That brings trouble into a marriage. A sinful woman with strong will wants her way. An equally sinful man with a strong will wants to dominate her. Conflict comes in because of the curse of corruption as a result of the fall. This makes divorce an issue, because ultimately the conflict can come to the level where people can't stand to be together anymore, and that leads to separation and divorce. And yet, you go to the very end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, as far as you can get from Genesis, and it says God hates divorce. God hates divorce. And it further says in Malachi 2:13 to 16 that whoever divorces splatters his garments with filth. It's a sin-splattered garment of the one who divorces. God hates divorce. It's never been any different, because He designed marriage between a man and a woman to be for life. And so we looked at the clarification, and the clarification, really the answer that Jesus uses, is He goes right back to Genesis. Instead of jeopardizing Himself with the people by giving some opinion isolated from the Scripture, He simply goes back to the beginning. From the beginning of creation. Everybody knew Genesis 1. Everybody knew Genesis 2. Everybody knew exactly what it said. So He stands on the ground of biblical authority. He stands on the ground of Scripture. That's the foundation. But He also says in verse 3, and He initiates the discussion in this process of clarification, He answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" This is a very important question for Him to ask, because He knows Moses did speak about divorce. And in fact, Moses actually gave a command with regard to divorce. So our Lord speaks to them. They're the Pharisees. They are the experts in the law. They have clear knowledge of the Old Testament law. And they have found an Old Testament passage on which they can build their tolerance for divorce. They're not interested in following the divine ideal. They're not interested in one man, one woman for life. They want to change their wives as often as they feel like it. And so they need an Old Testament passage to do that. And frankly, there's only one. And they have camped on that one, where Moses gave a command. What is that? Deuteronomy 24. Moses says that you can send your wife away for an indecency. There it is. You can send her away for an indecency. An indecency. What is that? Well, They concluded it's anything you want it to be. You can fill up the word indecency with just about anything. This is an open sort of blank check for divorce. Indecency, the rabbi said, can be, like Hillel said, going around with loose hair, spinning in the street so that other men see your ankles, or talking to men, or being unkind to your mother-in-law, or speaking to your husband so loud that the neighbors hear, or anything else. And you can give her a piece of paper and send her away. Well, the question then is, what is this indecency thing that people were sending their wives away on the basis of? What is this indecency? What did the rabbis, what justification did they have for drawing out of it all these silly things? Let me tell you what the word means. When you look at a text of Scripture and you see a word indecency and you say, that's a word, look in a lexicon or a dictionary and see what the word means. That'll help a little bit, but it means the nakedness of a thing. The nakedness of a thing. It doesn't mean that these women were naked in that sense. Jewish women were very modest. They were covered from the top of their head to the ground. That's not the issue here. But the nakedness of a thing is simply sort of a reference to shamefulness. This is talking about normal social responsibility. Normal values in a civilized culture. You just do things that are respectable. You don't do things that are shameful. That's the word. It's not talking about adultery. It's talking about things that are indecent, that are disrespectful of others. So Moses gave a command, but it was not a command to divorce. It was not a permission to divorce. It was a command not to remarry an illegitimately divorced woman. That's the only command, because she was defiled and it was just adultery after that. No command at all. Let's go back then to Mark. So why does the Old Testament even recognize the divorce? Why would it even be tolerated at all? Why would God be merciful with regard to the death penalty for adulterers? Why would it even be allowed ever? Verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Why? And they're referring to Deuteronomy 24. It really wasn't a command. It wasn't really a permission. It was a command not to remarry a divorced woman. They say, well, Moses permitted it. And Jesus' answer is, look, the commandment that Moses did give recognizes the hardness of your heart. It's going to happen because you have, the Greek word is sclerocardia, sclerosis of the heart. The commandment is not to divorce because you can't ever take her back. It's not to divorce for anything you want, anything you deem to be indecent behavior. And the only reason that there's any concession at all, the only reason Moses even talks about these issues is because he knows how hard-hearted you are. And that's reality. Here they were, so far from God's ideal, they were shedding their wives at their latest whim. And one of the indecencies they even state in the rabbinical writings is that she's uglier than someone else, in their view. The command then relates only to the remarriage. So the law of God is held up. One man, male and female, leave father and mother, become one flesh, the indivisible number, no longer two but one. God joins them together. Don't separate. I hate divorce. Moses doesn't command it. He only commands things that are intended to stop you from doing it, because you can never take that person back once they remarry. Very tight. That's really it. Well, the disciples get the message. Verse 10, they come into the house. Somewhere there, in Perea. And the disciples begin questioning him about this again. They want some clarification on this. He said, okay, let's make it real clear. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she's committing adultery. Get it? If you divorce your wife and marry somebody else, you commit adultery. If you divorce your husband and marry somebody else, you commit adultery. God hates divorce because it breaks the seventh commandment. It's adultery. Well, you say, well, wait a minute. Didn't God permit divorce? No. God did not permit remarriage to an illegitimately divorced person. That's the permission and the commandment of Deuteronomy 24. But the hearts of the people are so hard. Aren't there some impossible situations where God might see divorce as a lesser evil? Yes. Yes. On what basis? Let's go to Deuteronomy 7. I'll give you an illustration. Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God, verse 1, brings you into the land, you're entering to possess it and clears away the nations to make you free in the land to live there. The Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Seven nations greater and stronger than you. God's going to clear them out and give you the promised land. And when the Lord your God delivers them from before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You've got to wipe them out. Make no covenant with them. Show no favor to them. Because they're deadly. You're going to be a tool of judgment. Then verse 3. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. And you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Don't marry pagans. Don't give your children to pagans. Don't do it. Verse 4, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Wow. Don't intermarry. Well, guess what? They did intermarry. And what is wrong with this? This is disastrous for the future of Israel. This is disastrous for tribal integrity, for the messianic line, for the future promises to Israel. This is potentially the end of the people of God. Israel is immoral. Israel is adulterous. Idolatrous. I think the immorality and the idolatry of the Jewish people is evident in the fact that they were very eager to marry idolatrous women who had a completely different standard of morality, who were guilty of immoral behavior as a way of life. They broke their covenants with their Jewish wives. And it's a tragedy. It is evidence of their immorality. It is evidence of their idolatry that they did this. Divorce? God hates it. Is there ever a tolerance for it? Adultery is the model in the Old Testament and the only one. Anything short of that, any indecency, isn't enough. It isn't enough. Adultery is the one thing that breaks the bond. Well, look at Mark 10. When you read those last couple of verses, Mark doesn't say anything about adultery. He just says, if you divorce your wife and marry somebody else, you commit adultery. And If you divorce your husband and marry somebody else, you commit adultery. What about the exception? Well, let's talk about the exception. We already know that in the Old Testament, there's a pattern for adultery. If the death penalty is not exacted, and we see that pattern in God's commands to the people in Ezra's time, and we see that in God's actual action himself, spiritually speaking, toward Israel. What about adultery? Is that grounds for divorce? Please go back to Matthew 19. That's the parallel passage. That's the parallel passage to what we're looking at. And Matthew records that Jesus also said some other things. Remember now, it said in verse 10 of Mark 10, they were asking him questions. Well, Mark doesn't record the whole dialogue, but you compare it with Matthew and you get the whole thing. Verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, porneia, sexual sin, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So, if you divorce for the cause of sexual sin and marry somebody else, that's not adultery. Okay? That's the exception. You say, well, is that something only Matthew recorded that? Is that something debatable? No, because that's what Jesus always taught. Go back to Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 32. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of sexual sin makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman without that reason also commits adultery. It's the same thing he said in Matthew 5. The disciples knew that, and the Jews knew that. The only grounds, and it's consistent in the Old and the New, up to this point in divine revelation, is adultery on the grounds of immorality, fornication, which sweeps up all sexual sin. Divorce is not God's will. God hates divorce. Adultery doesn't have to be the end of a marriage. How long did God wait? 700 years? How about Hosea? Remember Hosea? God says, take a wife. He took a wife named Gomer. I think anybody who marry a woman named Gomer has got trouble coming. But anyway, he marries this girl called Gomer. She turns out to give him some children. Then she becomes a prostitute, sells her body, and she's gone. And God says, go find her, buy her back, pay the price, and redeem her, take her back. And it's a magnificent story. It really is. He goes into the marketplace where she's being sold on the block, and he treats her like a virgin bride, takes her back. And God says, that's the picture of my relationship to Ephraim, divorced and one day in the future, bought back. So there's a pattern here as well to say that just an act of sexual sin doesn't necessarily mean the end. There's a place for restoration. There's a place for forgiveness. But I think that's in cases where there's genuine penitence, genuine remorse, and real forgiveness, and the pattern stops. Where there's impenitence or where there's continuance, then I think that is precisely why this exception is given. And that's in some ways to be determined carefully and thoughtfully and prayerfully by the person who's been sinned against, the innocent spouse. Adultery would be enough, by the way, to bring the death of that person. Then you would be free to remarry, wouldn't you? Just because God spares the life of an adulterer doesn't penalize the innocent party. There was a view floating around years ago, and I met people who got stuck in this thing, that even if your partner commits adultery, you can never remarry. Where there is grounds for divorce, there's always grounds for remarriage. That's the point of it. Well, this is pretty tight though, right? So look at verse 10 of Matthew 19. The disciples said to him, they're real pragmatists, hey, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, better not to marry. I mean, when you get her, you're stuck. That is it for good. I mean, you can't get rid of her for anything. Remember now, they've been told they could dump their wife for spinning around, for showing her ankles, for messing with her hair. Now, they're just getting the picture here. Boy, this is serious stuff. They realize this tight thing that he's saying. They get it. They get it. Better not to marry. But our Lord's so practical. Verse 11, not all men can accept that statement. Only those to whom it's been given. Then he talks about eunuchs. People who don't have normal sexual relationships. He's saying, look, this isn't for everybody. Singleness has a place, but it's better to marry than to burn with lust and desire. And by the way, marriage is the grace of life. And here's the verse all you ladies know. The man who finds a good wife finds a good thing. A wife is a gift from the Lord. Proverbs 19:14. A wife is the best gift that God can ever give a man. A husband's the best gift that God could ever give a woman. It's the best thing in life. It's the greatest joy in life. It's the greatest fulfillment in life. The disciples were talking on a very theoretical and pragmatic level. It's not good for man to be what? Alone. It is the grace of life. It is the joy of all joys, the blessing of all blessings. It is the path to fruitfulness, to children, the blessing of children, the blessing of grandchildren, the blessing of family. So he says, look, it's a nice sentiment, but you're made to be married. Find somebody. Don't look for the Messiah. Just find somebody. Not everybody can receive it. He means not everybody can be fulfilled in a single state. Not everybody, literally the word means have space or room for that. You need to be married. You say, well, marriage is so hard. Well, look, let me tell you how to make a marriage work. Two people perfectly related to Jesus Christ will be perfectly related to each other. Two people who seek to honor Christ will have no problem honoring each other. How do you treat your spouse? You treat your spouse the way you would treat Christ. Because when you receive that person, you receive Christ. You treat that person the way Christ would treat that person. In Christ, your marriage can be anything that Christ wants it to be if you walk with Him. You're in the best of circumstances here to have a sanctifying influence. Let me tell you something. It's not good to be single. It's good to have a sanctifying influence in your life right next to you 24 hours a day. And you want a strong believer, just find one and let that person be a spiritual influence on you.
Next time on Grace to You.
Christian worship today is more about style than it is about substance. It's more about feeling than it is about fact. It's more about self than it is about the Savior. It's more about therapy than theology. It's more about the secular than the sacred. It's more about good feelings than the glory of God. Very little is said about the Holy Spirit. If we are to worship God fully and totally, we must worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.